1 Kings 17. Once again, we will read verse 1 down through verse 16. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward, and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there, gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup, that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Thus far the reading of God's word. How do you respond?
Amen.
Let us pray briefly. Our gracious Father, we pray that you would plow up our hearts into good soil to receive the seed of the word that is sown upon them tonight. Help us to learn to trust God's word as we hear how Elijah learned to trust your word. Be with my mouth. Help my weak wit, sharpen my dull tongue. I pray this, we pray this, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, last week, we ended up spending the whole sermon on verse 1, hearing about how Ahab's plan to turn Israel into Samaria was not working. God is still the God of Israel. But though God is still the God of Israel, or perhaps because God is still the God of Israel, God is not content to leave Israel alone in its sin. God is not against us in our sin. He is for us against our sin. And he shows that tonight by what he does in excommunicating Israel, cutting them off and taking Elijah away to enjoy the covenant blessings by himself. So it's fairly easy to see when you think about the text the correct way. But the easy thing to take away from the text, perhaps the thing that some of us have taken away from the text before, is that wherever God sends me, he'll take care of me. Fear not, little flock. You are of more value than many sparrows. God clothes the grass of the field. Your Father knows what things you need. Seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. We think of all these things that Christ said, which are very true. And we say, see, 1 Kings 17, a perfect illustration. As long as I'm alive, God will continue to feed me. But that's not what this text is saying. One German pastor who preached on this, he was preaching through it towards the end of the 1700s, had a man in his church who was about to go to jail for debt. He owed a small sum of money, but he had no way of paying it. And he wasn't sure what to do. The officer was coming to collect it, and he was pretty sure he was going to go to jail. Well, he's sitting out in front of his house with the door open, and here comes a bird and flies through the door right into his house. So he jumped up, went into the house, shut the door, managed to catch the bird and stuff it in a bird cage. And then, sure enough, he heard the dreaded knock at the door. He opened it, and it wasn't an officer, it was a footman in livery from the big house up the road. And this footman said, "Have you seen a bird?" And the man said, "Yeah, one just flew in here." The footman said, "That was my mistress's favorite bird. She loves that bird. It's her pet, and it got away this morning, and I was sent out to find it. So here's a reward, and I'll take the bird back to her." The amount of the reward was exactly the sum of money that the man owed in a fine. And truly, God does take care of his people with the birds. He took care of Elijah with the birds. But that's not the main point of the text. God provides, but the main point is that he is sovereign, that he sends grace, he sends the blessings of the covenant where he will. That's how Christ took this text in explaining it to the people in his hometown. He didn't say, "Well, God will feed you." He said, "There were many widows in Israel, and Elijah was sent to only one." God's grace does what it will, where it will, when it will. God provides for his people, yes, but on his terms. So let's unpack this a bit more and see how Israel was excommunicated, but a lowly foreigner, a Gentile widow, was drawn into the circle of God's covenant blessings. Verse 2, "The word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Get away from here and turn eastward and hide.'" Now, why did God tell Elijah to hide? What was the point of this? Is this the 9th century witness protection program that God is engaged in? We see in the next chapter that Elijah has an international search warrant out for him, that Ahab wants to kill him, and he's sent to every neighboring country he can find to try to get a hold of him. But at this point, reading the text, we don't know that. It doesn't say because Elijah's life was in danger, God exiled him. The solution has to be thought of in a different way. Yes, of course, in one level, this is God's way of protecting his man. Far more than that, this is God's way of separating Israel from his word. Elijah, in this chapter and through the rest of the book, represents the presence of the word of the Lord. He's not just Elijah. He's the man of God. He's the one who speaks the word of God. He is an office bearer in the church, and that office is the office of a prophet, one who proclaims the word of God. And so when God tells him, "Go hide," he's not saying hide for your own benefit, and that's the main thing I'm doing here. He's saying hide to exclude Israel from the benefits of my word. The word of God is no longer for Israel. They've cut themselves off from it by their insistence on following Baal and worshiping him. And we see this just by the drift of the whole chapter. God says, "Go away, hide, and it will be that you will drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." God gives Elijah assurance, "You won't starve, I'll take care of you." But this is assurance as a particular prophet, as the bearer of the word of God. If you go to the next chapter, you find out that there are 7,000 men in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And you find out that Obadiah, Ahab's steward, has hidden 100 prophets in a cave and feeds them with bread and water, 100 true prophets. Now, if Elijah was being treated simply as an ordinary citizen of God's kingdom, then he would not have been supernaturally fed. God didn't feed the 7,000. The 7,000 had to endure the drought just like everybody else, despite the fact that they were not Baal worshipers. They didn't get preferential treatment. They saw their animals die. They saw their water supply dry up. They saw their empty cupboards, and so on. But Elijah does get preferential treatment, and the only way to explain that is that Elijah is the bearer of God's word. Now, throughout the Old Testament economy, God promised blessings in physical terms. Spiritual prosperity in Israel would be signified by physical prosperity. And conversely, spiritual poverty would be signified by physical poverty. That's why God promises lots of physical blessings on the promised land if they keep the covenant. If you keep the covenant, you'll be blessed in baking bread. You'll be blessed in the size of your harvest. You'll be blessed in the amount of food you have. The hills will drip fatness and all these things. Conversely, if you sin against God, the heaven will be shut up like brass and iron, and there will be no rain, and there will be no food, and you'll starve to death, and you'll flee before your enemies, and your physical disasters will be a symbol, outwardly, of your inner spiritual drought and dead condition. So as we saw last week, the drought is a sign of Israel's spiritual dryness. They're far away from God. So how does God respond to that? Well, he speaks a word to it, a word against apostasy. That's verse 1. We looked at that last week. But then, when they persist in their apostasy, God walks away, as it were, in the person of his prophet. He leaves them alone, and he sends Elijah out into the wilderness to enjoy continued supplies of food all by himself. Now imagine what kind of a disaster it would be to lose the proclamation of the Word of God from the land. It's hard for us to imagine. SermonAudio.com, for example, has more than 1 million sermons recently preached within the last 15 years by conservative, Bible-believing pastors all across this nation and around the world. And we have Christian radio stations, we have Christian television programs, however Christian they might be or might not be. We have hundreds of translations of the Word of God, and so on. But still, with all those riches, with all the theology books we have, imagine if every pastor in America died suddenly, or was removed or exiled. The churches would be in a pretty sad condition. Things would be hard for faithful believers who wanted to keep worshiping but suddenly had no ministers to guide them. Probably some or most of you have been in churches where the pastor has resigned and you've needed to look for a new pastor. And that period without a pastor is difficult, and everyone recognizes that. The Roman Catholic Church actually, in the Middle Ages, used this to its advantage. They had a system of church discipline that they called interdict, kind of the ultimate level of discipline, whereby they would shut down the church in an entire region or an entire country until that country fell into line. No baptisms, no burials, no weddings, no services of any kind. The church will be locked. The priest will take a sabbatical in Rome or whatever. That was what they did, and they used it. Kings were pressured to comply because they had a whole nation of people saying, hey, we need the church. We need the services that the church provides. We need to be able to worship God. And the king had to say, well, I'll back down and let the Pope walk all over me because I can't afford to have the church closed. Well, this is what's going on in Israel. God is symbolically withdrawing his word. Now, think of the modern era. What does a nation that's starving for the Word of God look like? Might it look like a place where we have 200 translations of the Bible, where we have 550,000 ordained ministers, where we have more churches than gas stations, and yet where the vast majority of people think that Eve was Noah's wife, and that Gideon was a traveling salesman who wanted to put Bibles in hotel rooms, and that Moses sailed in the ark across the bulrushes to the Red Sea? And if the Bible doesn't change your life and your thinking on a daily basis, then you are in a famine for the words of the Lord. just like the one that Amos predicted about 2 centuries after this period. And surely Israel had a famine of the words of the Lord. The religious services were Baal services. The prophets were in hiding. If you wanted to hear the word of God, well, too bad, because enough of your countrymen didn't want to hear it that God had actually withdrawn it. So today, temporal blessings are no longer the sign of divine favor. They were for ancient Israel. Good harvests, physical prosperity, probably a sign of God's favor. Today, in the New Covenant, physical prosperity and spiritual prosperity have been detached. And you can be rich in this world's goods and poor towards God. We all know it. We've all seen it. So beware, lest any of you are weighed down by an evil, unbelieving heart, lest you're surfeited and overcharged with drunkenness, as Christ says, the cares of this world entering in. It's easy to be in a famine for the word of the Lord and not even recognize it. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 1, God giving them up to a debased mind when they refuse to retain God's revelation in their knowledge. And it's easy to see that that's where our country as a whole is. We're doing the very things that Paul talked about there in Romans 1 as being the classic signs of abandoning God's revelation. And so, let's beware lest God does withdraw His word in judgment. He's done it before, and He's quite capable of doing it again. So seek the word, seek God's word, while it's available. Notice that the Word of God doesn't say anything to apostates after a certain amount of warning. It just leaves them alone. And that's what God is doing here. What about Elijah being fed? Elijah enjoying the blessings of the Old Covenant, off by himself, withdrawn from Israel. What can we learn from Elijah being fed? Well, God fed Elijah as long as he had a particular task. And when the drought was over, Elijah had to go back to finding his food the old-fashioned way. You can read in 2 Kings about how the prophets had to go out in the fields and pick gourds because God was no longer miraculously providing for them. The drought was over. But as long as God had this task for Elijah to do, he fed him. So we can turn that around and say, as long as God is feeding you, He has a task for you to do. If you got 3 meals today, there's a purpose to your life on earth. God has you here for something. Be sure you fulfill that task. So Elijah is hiding by the brook Cherith. The ravens are feeding him. Bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening. One commentator suggested you could think of it as pancakes and bacon for breakfast, and a bun and 2 patties for supper. Bread and meat, bread and meat. That's what Elijah's living on. But then the brook dries up. There hasn't been any rain in the land. So what does God say? Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Now as we saw last week, God is initiating a showdown between himself and Baal. Now, where did we see Sidon before? It wasn't very long ago. It's probably in the other column on the same page. It's right in verse 31 of chapter 16. He took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Sidon is Jezebel's homeland. Sidon, of course, is a twin city with Tyre on the coast, just a little bit north of Israel. And Sidon is the heartland of Baal worship. If Baal is God anywhere, then he's God in Sidon. God is saying, I'm going to take the fight to Baal's turf. Now we're told in seminary never to use a sports illustration because you lose at least half the men out on the green or on the field somewhere. But I was told this week, the Patriots don't lose when they're playing at home. Well, surely the Sidonians might have thought, Baal doesn't lose when he's playing at home. Baal's in charge anywhere. It's right here in Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. So God is quietly provoking a little confrontation with Baal. But what else is he doing? Verse 9, see, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, if you want provision, a widow is not your best bet. A widow is economic weakness, not economic power. A widow is probably not left with a fat pension plan and a good IRA in the days of Elijah. And of course, this widow is no exception. Elijah gets there. He finds the widow right away, according to God's providence. She's standing right there in the gate. And he asks her for water, and she's kind, she's gracious, she's willing to go get him water. But then he just adds casually this request, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Elijah just demands bread when he knows that it's a famine, and as a widow, she probably didn't have a whole lot to start with. So what does she tell him? Verse 12, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. So she's aware of Yahweh, and she knows that there's at least an alternative to Baal, but she doesn't claim him as hers. The Lord your God. She looks at Elijah and she can tell right away that he's not from around those parts. He's a servant of Yahweh from down south in Israel. She sees that much. Now, did she know the Lord already? Probably not, because at the end of the chapter, she confesses faith for the first time. But here she's aware of the true God, she knows something about him, and she swears by him, just like Elijah. She understands that he's the living God. She's gotten that far. As he lives, I don't have bread. I can't give you bread. Don't ask me for bread. She does have the materials for bread. But what is she doing? See, I am gathering a couple of sticks, and I don't think this is an improvement. The King James has the most pathetic, heart-rending translation here. I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself. And every time I hear that, I'm gathering two sticks, I just want to burst into tears. That's all the more this widow can do. Two sticks, that's it. And I'll cook my last meal, and I'll lay down right here and die. And it would be funny if it wasn't so pathetic and true. You know she means every word of it. This is it, Elijah. I have absolutely nothing left after I eat this, and my son and I will be dead within a couple weeks. So Elijah says, do not fear, but he doesn't add, oh, I'm so sorry, I won't ask you for your last meal. He renews his demand, and we talked about this last week. What gave Elijah the right to say, no, feed me first? How could he demand that kind of commitment from this widow? And the answer, again, is that he's not going as a private Christian, as a private believer. He's going as an office bearer, the one who represents the Word of God. The Word of God demands total commitment up front. There's not a trial period with the Word of God where after 30 days you can send it back and get a full refund. Must commit hard when you hear it. And Elijah demands that kind of commitment. Make a small cake from it first, verse 13, and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. Me first. Serve me first. That's the demand. So God is showing mercy to a Gentile when his own people reject him. That's very clear. Elijah, the Word of God, is leaving Israel and it's going out into the Gentile region, and there it's demanding a commitment from this poor Gentile widow. We can see the same thing in our own day as the West, once Christian, becomes progressively less so, and the global East and South, China and Africa, grow in Christianity. The Word of God is leaving those who have rejected it, moving to those whom it will convert. This is God's sovereign mercy at work, moving outside the circle of Israel. We saw this missionary emphasis in Kings back in chapter 8 with Solomon's prayer. Solomon hired a foreigner to build the temple. Solomon prayed that foreigners would come and worship God at the temple. Now the authors of Kings are showing us again, God's word doesn't just stay in Israel. God's word goes out and it finds people outside the covenant circle and brings to them the blessings of the covenant. But it remains God's word, such that it demands commitment up front. Serve me first, Elijah says, then make your last meal. But it's not just a demand, it's also a promise. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord, God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. God demands everything, and He provides everything. That's the way our God works. His character has not changed. He still demands the upfront commitment, the upfront total submission, where you say, God, I give up. I believe everything you say because you say it. But then He provides you with the faith to believe that. He provides you with the ability to obey His commandments. He provides you with the food you need to do the task you have on earth while you have a task. And when that task is done, if He takes away your food and you die of starvation, nonetheless you know that He's God and He's good and His plan is right, because He provides everything you need for the purpose that you serve in His kingdom. And God proves it graciously to this widow. We'll see that next week. So here's the promise, says Elijah. Feed me and then be fed for the rest of the famine. Give up your last meal and get in exchange 20 or 30 more years of eating. It's a hard bargain to trust God like that up front in the person of Elijah. But nonetheless, this widow did. Verse 15, she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The flour remained, the oil remained. They were able to eat together because of God's promise, because of the way He provides, the way He draws in outsiders into the circle of His mercy. Elijah still is thinking small in one sense. Verse 14, thus says the Lord God of Israel. He's not the God of Sidon yet. He's not the Lord God of the universe. Just the God of Israel. The blessings of Israel are coming to the nations. This widow is a first fruits. There were many widows in Israel that Elijah could have gone to, but God told him to go to Zarephath, because that's how God's mercy works. God is merciful to those who don't deserve it, those who have lived their lives in darkness and sin and ignorance and the homeland of false worship. Those are the ones God chooses to save oftentimes. So let's not fear when darkness reigns. God can provide miraculously for us if He so chooses, but He certainly has provided us with His word at this point. He has not withdrawn it. And that in itself is a huge sign of His favor. He hasn't walked away and left us to our sin. He's reproving us, guiding us. 1 Timothy 3:16, the word of God is profitable to teach, rebuke, correct, and train. We see the Word of God doing those things, teaching Elijah, rebuking this widow, but also training her in righteousness. So Elijah is learning to trust God. He's being prepared by his sojourn, first at Zarephath and then in Sidon, where apparently God can provide and Baal can't. There's still a drought in Zarephath. Baal hasn't sent the rain. But God provides anyway, not by rain, but by miraculously renewing the supply of flour and oil. He gave just enough for each day. Spurgeon asked, why didn't God give a two-year supply at once? Well, for one thing, the flour would rot, the oil would go rancid. And for another thing, in a starvation town, that kind of two-year supply would have been heard about and descended on by the neighbors, and it would have been gone in a day. And that's how our God works. Rarely does He provide everything you'll need for the next 2 years. But He does provide day by day. He does take care of His word. He sends it forth and it doesn't return void. His grace is sovereign but wide. Turn from your spiritual starvation. Partake of the bread of life. Come to Him. You will not hunger. Believe in Him. You will not thirst. Amen.